So tonight, we are going to be looking at chapters 24 and 25 of Exodus. But before we do that, I'd like to go to the Psalms, because I don't know what it is. I just love to read a psalm before we get into it. This psalm relates to what we're going to be talking to tonight, and if you listen close enough, you'll kind of hear echoes of what we're going to be talking about a little bit tonight. So turn with me to Psalm 132. Okay, picking up in verse 1, we're going to read the whole psalm. Lord, remember David and all of his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, I think that's how you pronounce it. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So isn't it wonderful that we have a God, a Father, who wants to dwell with us? He wanted to dwell with the Israelites, but he also wants to dwell with you. He wants to have fellowship with you. So, and as we move into Exodus chapter 24, so if you want to turn there, go ahead. We find ourselves now in a transitional chapter of the book of Exodus. In Exodus 20 and 20 through 23, we have laws and promises of God. Mike and Andy talked about laws in 20 through 22, covering worship, justice, property, and community life, because all those things matter. And chapter 23 ends with God's promises. If they obey the laws, they will receive protection, provision, and victory in the land of Canaan. It's a terms and blessings contract with the people. But in 24, we move from hearing the law to ratifying it. That's the word I heard overwhelmingly about this chapter. What does it mean to ratify something? What does the word ratify mean? It's a word that you hear a lot if you grew up in a union house. I did. I always remember my parents talking about looming strikes, the possibility of my dad having to go to work the picket lines. He may have even done it a few times. I don't even know. And now, you know, I work at a union shop myself. My dad was a switch tech for many years for Bell Telephone, Bell Atlantic. They had so many different names, and it eventually became Verizon, and that kind of stuck, finally. But like I said, now I'm a union man myself, and I've never really faced a looming strike. My shop's been picketed, things like that. But I have participated in the ratification of three contracts in my 16 years working for the utility company I work for. The definition of ratify is to sign or give formal consent to a treaty, contract, or agreement, making it official or valid. So let's go to chapter 24 and we'll pick up in verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to, oh, let's pray first. How about let's do that? Lord, as we get into your word, I'm so thankful for this chapter. I'm thankful for the way you guide and protect us with your laws, the way you use them to just show us the way, Lord, and show us the way we need to live our lives and the things we need to do and all those matters. And of course, Lord, your grace and your mercy, as we'll uncover as we get through these chapters tonight. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Back to 24, verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and the Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So the first question we should ask ourselves is, who are these people? As Tim always says, just knowing who the people are is half the game. Aaron is the brother of Moses, of course, who is the spokesman for Moses. Moses said he couldn't speak well, so he gave him Aaron to be his spokesman. He's also the high priest. Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's two oldest sons. They're also priests. Who are the 70 elders? They are the representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the men, after advice from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, that he appointed to help him in Exodus 18. Remember, Moses was getting overwhelmed. They were coming to him with every little problem. So he began to use his people to make things a little lighter on him. And then the only things that came to Moses were the big things. What this tells me is, don't try to do things on your own. Bring people along with you in your ministry. No matter how big or small your ministry is, bring people along with you. Verse 3. So Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. You know, I hear them say this and I go, oh boy. You know, most of my Christian life, I've got the impression that making vows is not a wise or good thing to do. Why? Because we can't live up to them. In Matthew 5:33, it says this. Again, this is Jesus speaking. Again, you have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So what Jesus is referencing here is an Old Testament teaching. If you make an oath, don't break it. It's really just that simple, especially if it involves the Lord. But Jesus goes a step further and says, do not swear by anything, not even substitutes like heaven, earth, or your mama. Don't swear on your mama. He didn't say that. I did. If I had a dime every time I swore on my grandfather's grave, I'd be a millionaire. But why shouldn't we even swear on these things? Because everything is still connected to God. That's what Jesus is saying here. Even to swear on your own life, because your life belongs to the Lord, to God. What Jesus calls us to is simple, truthful speech. Tell the truth. Be honest. Have integrity. You shouldn't have to swear an oath to prove that you are telling the truth. Truthfulness should be our default, always. When we swear to things, it reflects a lack of integrity, and it invites deception in our lives. Leave these things to the evil one that Jesus references in the end of that section. When I first began to teach, which Tim suggested, you know, he goes, I think you should teach. And I went like this. Oh, me. And he suggested I teach the high school kids. You know, Kai, Morgan, Cade, Bishop, Helen. Those are the kids, some of the kids I taught. And they were some of my favorite times as a teacher. There's just something about teaching teenagers. I told the kids a lot to not make vows. Don't make vows. Don't make that mistake. Don't make vows. And one time, one of them challenged me and said, oh yeah, don't make vows. Well, then what about the wedding vow? And I was just like, didn't know what to say. I was just left speechless. So we can look at this and say, you silly Israelites, you won't ever live up to this vow that you've made to the Lord, which is the old covenant. So what sets the marriage vow apart from any other vow? We all know the vows. Most of us in here that are, you know, all of us that are married have said them for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, for in sickness and in health, till death do us part. These are the things we swear to God that we will do for our partners. What sets it apart is that it's a reflection of a covenant. It's not just a promise. God does not have us marry so we can live the American dream with a white picket fence, 2.5 kids and the dog, and just we're happy and joyful all day long. The purpose of marriage is to be holy like your Father in heaven. It's to bring holiness into your life. It's a sacred binding made before God between two people. But in America, divorce rates are nearing 50%. They may even be higher than that. Marriage shouldn't just be something we throw away. Marriage symbolizes Christ and the church. And who is Christ to the church? He's forgiving. He's long-suffering. We will never have or be the perfect spouse. But we can look at Christ and see who we are called to be to that person in our life. Fight for your spouse. Sacrifice for your spouse. Forgive. If there is any root of bitterness in your heart, any unforgiveness in your heart towards your spouse, deal with it. If what happened to my dear friend Tim has taught me anything, it's that life is precious and it could change at any moment. So don't waste time on stupid, petty little squabbles that you have either with your wife. Just throw the marriage thing out. Any relationship in your life, friendships, your relationship with your parents, the relationship with your kids. Don't let these small little petty things get in the way. Don't waste time. The book of Hosea is a very powerful book. It's about the relentless love of God for his people. And Hosea poured that love out in his life towards his wife, who was a cheating wife, who had affairs, ran from him, hurt him constantly. But he was obedient to God and continued to pursue her. Hosea 6:1 says this, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. God can fix anything, any relationship. And me and my wife are proof of that every day. He can heal any relationship. He can fix it. Same goes in our lives when we accept Jesus as our Savior. We take a vow. We enter a covenant with Jesus. Are we going to live up to it? No. No, we're not. We're going to fail. We're going to let him down. But he's going to forgive. He's going to help you up and say, let's do this again. You can do it. I love you. Love covers a multitude of sins, and he loves us so much. The same goes for the Israelites as they took this vow. Their heart was more than likely in the right place here. They had to be living in kind of like a spiritual high. Some of them actually may have believed that they could have did it. I think I can do this. I can follow all these rules and laws. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it. I'm going to be one of the ones that does it. So this is the verse. I know it was like 15 minutes ago. They ratified it. They accepted the terms of God's contract. I hate to call it a contract, but we're going to use the word ratify. It makes sense. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning And he built the altar at the foot of the mountain. And 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So Moses writes everything down. And I'm going to do the journal plug now. You should journal and you should write things down. Your prayers, your successes, your victories in the Lord. Why? Because when you finish the journal, put it on a shelf. Maybe go back in 5 years, pluck it off the shelf and read, and I bet your mind will be blown of the things that God had done, the things that he accomplished, the things you prayed for, that you forgot you even prayed for, that happened in your life. My latest journal that I started, I wrote in the front page for Lenina and Rusty. I hope one day you find this and you can read about the victories and the failings and the things that God did in my life. This is for you to find. And I hope they find it someday. This is the way that there, by writing things down as far as the laws go, this is a way that there could be no disputing of the laws. You know, because when you set rules, if you don't write rules down, what's going to happen? Think about a sporting event. Imagine if like one team thought a field goal meant this and the other team thought it meant this, and then they get in an argument and they probably get in a fist fight on the 50-yard line because they can't come to a agreement on the rules. We write rules down for that purpose. I said before I was a union man, I was the union steward for about 6 months till I resigned because I had realized between my church life and everything else in my life, I didn't have time for it. And I began to miss men's fellowship because the union meetings were on Saturdays and I hated it. Oh. So, we write the rules in the contract so that we can follow them, and we're supposed to follow them. So when there's a problem in between the company and the union, we come together. We sit on the opposite side of the table. We look at the contract and say, well, the contract says this. So then we have to come to an agreement based off what the contract says, whether it's on, whether it benefits the union side or if it benefits the company side. The contract is what we agreed on. It's a collective bargaining agreement. They build an altar here to do the sacrifices. Burnt offerings symbolize atonement for sin and total dedication to God. Peace offerings symbolize fellowship, thanksgiving, and covenant affirmation. Verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the hearing of the people. And he said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So they made another ratification. They said they would be obedient. They would listen. So then it's like the sprinkling of the blood is like they signed the deal. The deal's signed now in the blood. This is a picture of the beginning of the relationship. I said it was a transitional chapter, and this is what I'm talking about. The beginning of the relationship between God and his people. Before there was sin that separated a holy God and the people of Israel. Because God cannot be with sinners. He can't be with sinners. He doesn't want to be with sinners. The holy God cannot be dwelling with them. Because rules without relationship will always result in rebellion. So if it's just rules, your kid's getting out of there as soon as he's 18. If it's relationship, and no rules, same effect can happen. But in this case, he wanted to add the relationship to the rules. Verse 9. Then Moses went up, and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. That name's not fun to say for me. I don't know why. And then they saw God, the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. The legal covenant placed man at a guilty distance from God, kind of what I was talking about before. God's holiness excludes sin from his presence. And under the old covenant, that meant man remained at a distance, guilty, covered only temporarily by animal sacrifice. They see God here per Exodus 33:20. They see God here, but per Exodus 33:20, that should kill them. We haven't got there yet, but in 33:20 it says anybody that sees God will die, surely will die. So maybe they just saw his feet. I don't know. They talk about his feet, and everybody knows me well, knows I'm going, ew, right now. But, maybe they saw his back, and maybe they just saw some kind of essence of him. We're not really sure. They don't really say. But the focus is on what God's, is not on what God's form is. It's on what he stood on. It said he stood on paved sapphire, shining like heaven. And it just emphasizes his majesty and glory. It says he did not lay a hand on them. He showed them mercy here. So maybe they did see him. I don't know. Because that sounds to me like they saw him and he didn't kill them. Because nobody can see God and live. I don't know. That's just what's what I'm saying. So he allowed them to live and participate in this moment. This is an act of God's love for his people. Lastly, in that section, it says they ate and drank. And how beautiful is this? The covenant, it is a covenant meal, and it is an incredibly intimate act. And I will say this about having a home fellowship for about 7 years now. We tried to do it where we studied and then ate, but my kids would climb up the walls and go crazy because they wanted to eat it. You know, normal dinner time instead of like 9 or 8. So we decided to eat early. And when we first started doing it that way, in the earlier years of our home fellowship, you know, when we started to get a few more people, almost everybody that was coming was a single guy. And I just remember that, like, you know, me and Cindy would go, this is amazing. You know, this might honestly be the only good meal these guys get all week. And we just felt it was an awesome blessing to break bread with these people, right? And I think when we break bread with people, we grow close. We do a lot of eating, right? You know, that's in the Bible. It's in the Bible a lot. Every big thing in the Bible, there was a meal before, and it's crazy. In Genesis 18, God had a meal with Abraham to announce Isaac's birth, and then that was where they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? So he came and they fed him. Remember? Does everybody remember that in Genesis 18? And then, of course, the Last Supper was a big meal, right? It was in all four Gospels. It's when Jesus institutes the new covenant. Another meal marks another covenant-type meal. And then the big meal in Revelation 19, hopefully I'll see you all there, Jesus has his marriage supper with his bride, who is us, right? Another covenant, the ultimate covenant meal of complete redemption, union, and joy. When we take communion once a month, we do once a month here, it is a spiritual act of us becoming one in a shared life in Christ. So it's us participating in the new covenant that Jesus laid out for us at the new supper, at the Last Supper. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law of the commandments, which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. So Moses went up to the mountain to receive the tablets, and Joshua will go with him, but he still can't go all the way. He can only go so far. He leaves Aaron and Hur in charge, and we will find out soon that that doesn't go too well, as he spends 40 days and 40 nights up there. But verse 16, I'm getting ahead of myself. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. No water, no food for 40 days and 40 nights. So it's a miraculous miracle by God that he just gave him the ability to survive for 40 days and 40 nights without water. Because he actually comes down, breaks all 10 commandments at one time, and then has to go back up for another 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. But we will get into that. I don't want to steal the next guy's thunder. So why does this chapter matter? Because it went from rules to relationship. We kind of talked about that. Instruction to intimacy. God doesn't just want obedience, he wants fellowship with you. Preparation for divine presence was another reason for this chapter. The people must understand God's standards before Moses enters deeper communion with God. As we enter chapter 25, it begins a new sacred section of Israel's journey. As God gives them the instructions for building the tabernacle. What is a tabernacle? A portable sanctuary where God could dwell with his people. In the rest of the chapter 25, we will look at the Ark of the Testimony, the table for showbread, and the gold lampstand. So turn to chapter 25. We'll pick up in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly. With his heart you shall take my offering, and this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So Moses goes up, and this is one of the most specific things in the Bible. We know all the measurements, all the colors, and all the materials that were used. But the beautiful part is to be found in verse 2. You see, God wants willing offerings. He doesn't want to sit up in heaven on his throne and say, "Bring all your gold, bring all your silver and all your fine linen. I want it all." That's not what God wants to do. That's not the God we serve. He wants you to come willingly with your offerings to him. Psalm 54:6 says this, "I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good." Although that verse speaks of animal sacrifice, not like sacrificing things that you own, the meaning of the word is used for peace or thank offerings, which are given voluntarily and usually celebratory, expressing gratitude and joy towards the Lord. Don't think as an offering as monetary only. There's one thing way more valuable than money, and it's your time. Time is far more valuable. Coming early, staying late. It's a thing I say in my household a lot. That's when ministry happens in a church. Before and after. Not that the sermons aren't great. Not that we don't, fleece a lot from that. But when people show up to church early, they're there for a reason. And when they stay late, usually they're there for a reason too. God doesn't want us to give with a grudge or out of guilt. How silly is it us to believe God needs our money to accomplish the goals, his plans? He doesn't have goals, his plans. Giving and sacrificing isn't just to try to get back tenfold. I hear that all the time. Somebody just brought it up to me today. I couldn't believe it. It worked. And then I told him a story of Job and how he got double of everything, even his children, because his 10 children went to heaven. Then we talked about Sheol and the two chambers, and I was looking at a deer in headlights. But he seemed to really enjoy what I was saying. Giving and sacrifice, we do it out of gratitude. I say this too a lot. Fueled with gratitude is how we need to be. And gratitude is just being thankful and just being satisfied in what the Lord has given you. It's all His anyways. If you don't feel led to give, don't give. He'll accomplish everything without your money. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8 says this, probably the most famous verse about giving. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. We are called to give like the poor widow who gave the two mites at the offering. And I don't think that means all of our money, because it's all she had. I think it means to give everything we have, everything we got inside. From our heart, mind, and soul, give it all. Your heart, your mind, your soul. Everything you have inside of you, give it. 2 Corinthians 4:11 says this, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." This is the calling of a minister of God. Jesus died for me. He died for all of you. And I endure for the sake of the gospel every day of my life. It's cost me friends. It's cost me family, opportunities, reputation, persecution. But none of it's in vain. We die so we can bring others life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's your calling as a Christian, as a minister of God. You don't have to be standing up here to call yourself a minister of God. That is the calling of your life. Die so others can live. Verse 10. "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it in pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in the 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings in the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. You shall put it into the testimony, into the ark of the testimony, which I will give you." So the ark is first and foremost an article forming in the heart of the tabernacle. It's in the right in the middle, the heart. It was 3.75 long, 3.75 feet long, and 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet high. So it's not very big. Acacia wood was grown in the desert. It was very dry, dense wood. And this speaks of Christ's humanity. You see, everything with this is pointing towards Jesus. It's so significant, and everything is so planned by God. And it's so rich and deep. It's a wood, like I said, that's hard and hard and dense. It's resistance to decay and found in the wilderness. Jesus was incorruptible, even though he was in the wilderness for most of his life, surrounded by sinners and sin. The gold that covered it represents his deity. So the picture is the union of gold and wood shows the union of God and man in one person. It held the Ten Commandments engraved in stone. The moral law was to be basic in all of God's dealings with his people. So it only makes sense for it to be in the middle or the heart of his sanctuary. The part of the ark the lid is the mercy seat. It rested upon the ark. The Israelites called it Kaporeth, which means place of forgiveness or atonement. Verse 17, you shall make the mercy seat of pure gold, and a half cubit shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its width. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends and of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put in the testimony that I give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So it was a solid piece of gold. It portrayed the guardship of the holiness of God's throne. But that changed with the death of Jesus, and it became the throne of grace. Turn with me to John 20 real quick. So after John had beaten Peter in a foot race to the tomb, I had to point that out, in verse 11, it picks up, they leave, you know, John and Peter leave, they find the cloth, they just kind of go away, right? They leave. And then that leaves Mary there by herself. And verse 11 of chapter 20, this is what is said. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the tomb. And she saw an angel in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." In the empty tomb, Jesus' body was laid, angel at the head, an angel at the feet, on the ark. The space between where the blood of the anointed was sprinkled, and it's where God's presence meets man. Jesus is the fulfillment of the mercy seat. The tomb becomes the Holy of Holies, the place where mercy is fully revealed. God meets us through the blood of Christ. No longer sprinkled on gold, but shed on a cross once and for all, and validated by the resurrection. Hebrews 9:11 says this, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of his creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It is finished. No more sacrifices. We are now, the veil is torn. And now we have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Let's move on to the table for the showbread. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. Two cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make the molding of gold all round it. You shall make for it a frame of hand breadeth all around, and you shall make the gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that there at its four legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So 3 foot long, 2.25 feet high, 1.5 feet wide is the size, another very small thing. The acacia wood, wood overlaid with gold is the same picture that we see with the ark. It's humanity and deity coming together as one, man and God in one. It speaks of Christ's humanity as deity. What does the bread symbolize? There were 12 loaves on the table, and they showed continued provisions for the 12 tribes. That was what they were, one of the things they stood for. They stand for continual fellowship between God and His people. The bread was made from fine wheat flour and baked once a week on the Sabbath, and only the priests were allowed to eat it. This pointed to Christ also, being the nourisher of the believer as a priest. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And then I found myself asking, well, what about the utensils? And the reason why I asked that question, you know, the utensils that were made with pure gold, the dish, the pitcher, all that stuff, they were obviously used for practical use, the things at the table. The gold standing for divinity and holiness, they were only for holy use. They were not to be used for regular meals or stuff like that. So just like when mom gets out the good china for Christmas, it's just for Christmas. We are now these vessels for God. It's interesting how God makes things work out, because in 2 Timothy 2, which is where we are in men's fellowship, that's why I asked that question, because Paul talks about utensils and how we are the utensils of God. 2 Timothy 2:20 says this, "But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for His master, prepared for every good work." God desires purity and devotion even in the smallest parts of our worship in life. Ephesians 5:3-5 says this, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So what that tells me is the things you say and the things you do, God cares about. He wants to use you in a mighty way, but how can He if you're going to be one person at work and another person at church? The thing about purity is that it can start tomorrow for you in your life. No matter what you have done or what you have said, repent and run from your sin. God doesn't want you to live in a world of secret sin with all of that weight to bear. Jesus tells us, "My yoke is light." He doesn't want you to live that way. Repent and move towards purity so God can use you as a blessed vessel in your life. Romans 12:1, I had to get it in. Romans 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." I want to be used by God. That's what I want for my life. Up above in 1 Peter 2, it said, "Jesus pulled us from darkness to light, to the light." What a great segue into the last section for tonight, which is the gold lampstand. So go back and verse 31 of chapter 25. "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornament knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. The six branches shall come out of the sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like an almond blossoms on one branch, and an ornament knob on the flower, and the three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with the ornamental knob and the flower, and so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with an ornamental knob and flower, and there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, knob under the second two branches of the same, and the knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lampstands for it, and you shall arrange its lamps so that it give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold, which shall be made of a talent of pure gold, with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. So just imagine one piece of gold and it being formed into all this. Just imagine the craftsmanship and the work that had to go into this thing. The instructions to build are very specific for this. What does it all mean? Like I said, made of one solid piece hammered out. It is the central shaft with three branches on each side, making seven, the number of perfection. Decorated with almond blossoms, positioned at the holy place across from the table of the showbread. What is the symbolism of this? The tabernacle was enclosed and had no windows, so there was no natural light source inside of the room. It provided the only light in the holy place, allowing priests to minister. So the picture here is that Christ is the light. The oil in the lampstand signifies the Holy Spirit. John 8:12 says this, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In Revelation 1, John sees seven lampstands signifying the seven churches. Just like the menorah shines with seven lights, the seven churches will shine in unison with one another, fueled by the Holy Spirit. The word almond in Hebrew is shaqued, sounds like the same word for watchful. The almond blossoms blossom early every year, so they are a picture of resurrection. When you see the almond blossoms, you know spring's right around the corner. You know, when I sit on my porch, I see the trees. I start seeing the green buds forming on the trees, and I know that spring's right around the corner. I mean, I could just look at my calendar, but it's more fun to look at nature. So the lampstand is a picture of life out of death. God's constant watchfulness in our lives. It matters what you say. It matters what you do. And it's spiritual alertness in the church. So as we close, the heart of chapter 25 is that God desires to dwell with us. He doesn't want to be distant. He desires to be with his people, just like the Israelites. He wants to be with you. But God sets the terms. Worship is on his terms, not the way we like it. And everything he does, as you can see, has a deeper meaning. I mean, just look at the chapters, how everything has meaning that he does. Just like everything that happens in our lives, everything has meaning. Every encounter, every victory in your life, every chapter is deeper and more meaningful than you realize. Worship is sacred and it's costly. It involves the best materials, skilled work, and obedience. True worship is never to be casual. We're not just supposed to come in here and sing our three songs and shake a few hands and then run out of here so you can go home and sit on your couch and watch TV. There's a much deeper meaning to us all coming together and worshiping the Lord. We always say it, but when you clap at the end of the song, who are you clapping for? You're clapping for the Lord, not for the people standing up here. I know some of them are really awesome, but we're clapping for the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. It's all about Him. And that is a reflection of God's worth when we're not casual. We make Him important. It's all about Him. I never want to just go through the motions. And lastly, be of good cheer, because Jesus fulfilled all of these symbols. So as we go out, let's be confident in God's plan for our lives. And let us embrace whatever God is calling us to do in our lives. Taking the lampstand wherever we go, because the Holy Spirit burns inside of you. You have a flame burning inside of you because of the Holy Spirit. And He's calling you to go out into a dark world and bring light. Would you please pray with me? Lord, as we close, we are so thankful that You even would want to dwell with us. Sinners, people that have let You down so many times. We say one thing and then we do another, but You love us anyways. We fail people. We failed more than we probably have won. But it doesn't matter because Your love covers all of that. Lord, I'm thankful that You want to dwell in all of our lives and just walk with us and talk with us and help us out of our jams and get us back on track when we fall down. Lord, as we continue through these chapters, we just ask You to keep blessing this church and keep blessing the teachings and keep blessing the people. Lord, thank You for all of Your provision. Thank You for Your Son. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.